One can get into most of these countries, and it's possible to take Bibles with you if you're extremely careful. If you get caught, you may pay for it. It's also possible to use various organizations which exist for that purpose. If anyone's particularly interested, I can give them the names of one or two organizations. Is that okay? Where are you? I've lost you now. Is that okay? Right, well, may we turn to the second letter to Timothy in chapter 3. To Timothy 3, and starting to read at verse 1. This note also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. May God bless the reading of that cheerful passage. And if you bother to look at it, what a marvelous description it is of the present day. Take clause by clause, and the words might have been penned for our present day. I suppose the problems of the present day are greater and more difficult of solution than at any other period in history. That's not an exaggeration, but a plain statement of fact. On every side, various problems are being discussed, and you'll be aware of most of them, I expect. But when you're discussing the major problems of life, you turn to one or two particularly. There is, for example, that major problem of the population explosion. In fact, it is so frequently discussed, it becomes almost boring to discuss it. You realize this, that within the 20 years, the population of this planet will be 7,000 million souls. And in another 50 years, 30,000 million. That is, of course, assuming the same rate of development and increase. It is quite impossible today to feed the vast multitude which exists. There is apparently no solution to the obvious problems that will arise with such a burgeoning population. And one fact emerges quite clearly. It is the underdeveloped and underprivileged countries which are, in that respect, increasing most rapidly. China, with a population of nearly 900 million, adds a million a month to that figure. India, with rather a smaller population, has the same number every month. Neither country is capable of feeding its crowds. And there is no real solution to the problem that at present exists. In 1850, there were four cities with a population of over a million. But a century later, in 1950, there were 141. Today, only till a short time later, there are well over 300. That's the picture that one can paint of the increase in population. And may I say again, quite plainly, there is no solution to the ancillary problems that so obviously arise. That's only one of the major problems of life. If you pick up the newspaper, or most journals today, you'll see another question frequently discussed, that of the pollution of this planet. For we are polluting the atmosphere, the earth, and the sea. Before household and industrial waste, into the rivers and out to the sea. And on some occasions, at such a temperature and of such a character, they were poisoning the marine plant life upon which fish feed, and consequently destroying one of our major supplies of food. Yet there is no solution, despite all the efforts that have been made, despite all the schemes that have been propounded. There's no real solution to the increasing problem. And with certain activities today, that problem is going to increase in size and extent. Others may refer, of course, to the nuclear problem, and particularly to the military aspect of that. The problems of that kind are crowding in, day by day. But they are only symptomatic of a more basic malaise. For the world is in a state of revolt. That is true in almost every sphere of which one can think. Do you mind if I'm quite frank this evening? Well, if you do mind, it's just too bad, isn't it? Because you'll just have to put up with it. Turn to the obvious, to one obvious sphere, that, for example, of sexual morality. I almost said sexual immorality. But today, most of the conventions and standards that were observed a few decades ago seem to have been completely jettisoned. Of course, the majority of people will say it is traceable to Sigmund Freud and his new psychology. But modern developments need not be traced so far back as Sigmund Freud. One can go to your own country and find a professing Christian, Joseph P. Fletcher, and his book Situation Ethics, and others that followed it, and other folk of his kin, of his outlook, who have propagated for a very long time now what is held as the obvious philosophy for the present day. In my country, that book and those ideas were absorbed by John A.T. Robinson and reproduced half-digested in the book Honest to God. And through the English-speaking world today, particularly in the English-speaking world, there is spreading that belief that the old conventions are no longer pertinent. In fact, Joseph Fletcher says quite frankly that the old concept is entirely out of date. One no longer asks in a situation whether what we propose to do is right or wrong. That concept is out of date. Nowadays, one says, quite simply and plainly, is what I propose to do to be done in the spirit of love? And secondly, will it affect a third party detrimentally? If the answer is that what I propose to do is to be done in the spirit of love, and if it does not affect someone else detrimentally, it is perfectly legitimate for me to engage in that particular activity. So quite naturally, teachers who follow that line advocate premarital and post-extramarital affairs as perfectly lawful, perfectly legitimate for those who desire to engage in them. In fact, we are told today that marriage is saved by extramarital affairs. To an old man like me, that seems a curious kind of reasoning. I suppose that's because I was born too early. But pause for a second or so before you accept too readily that particular philosophy. Realize what has come in consequence of the adoption of ideas of that kind. In Sweden, for example, the most permissive country in Europe, 10% of births are illegitimate. Wife changing or the changing of spouses at weekends is today quite a common practice in my own country, and if reports are correct, in your country also. Homosexuality and lesbianism, words that once were whispered in the secret chambers, and now shouted from the housetop. And in many circles, it is said quite plainly. Now these practices are not merely permissible, but they are perfectly right in the sight of God. So that you have books published under the name of Christian homosexuality, and so are. Churches that are entirely gay, the ministers of which are themselves homosexual, and so are. This is the kind of society in which we live today. And I think one ought to be aware of the atmosphere that surrounds us, for inescapably, that atmosphere does affect our thinking and our own personal attitude. Almost unconsciously, we absorb ideas, concepts from the world around. And even in the church, one finds flickerings of the same kind of outlook and attitude as are found in the world around. That, I say, is quite inescapable. But one ought to be aware of the consequences and also of the terrific dangers in this kind of thinking. But without a doubt, there has been a revolution in that particular realm. If that is true in the realm of sexuality, it is equally true in the biological sphere. There, I suppose, it virtually started with artificial insemination. A bull in Scotland sired a herd in the Argentine without leaving its own country. Quite naturally, as scientists said, if that is possible in the world of the beast, why not in human society? Before very long, we were faced by AID and AIH. AID, of course, with all its problems of morality and legality as well. That kind of thing today is accepted, even in Christian circles, as perfectly justifiable. I'm not defending these things for one second. All I'm doing at the moment is describing the atmosphere in which we live. That concept is accepted, even among Christians today. Realize the potential repercussions and the possibility in the future of a man being a father of children, not only by his own wife, but by many other women, including his own descendants. There are sperm banks, of course, and it's quite feasible today that what might happen in the future would be more dreadful than what I have implied already. Today, we are told that it's quite possible to detect the sex of an unborn child. Within a very short space of time, in all probability, it will be practicable for a lady to go to a laboratory and there to choose or pay for a tiny frozen embryo. She may set out her own qualifications or her desired qualifications for the child. The color of his hair, of his eyes, his IQ, and so on. And if she doesn't want that child implanted in her own body, it will be practical in the foreseeable future for it to be implanted in an artificial uterus and brought up artificially. Things that seemed incredible to our fathers, or even our grand, or possibly our grandfathers, are today in the realms of practicability. This kind of thing is affecting thinking, attitudes, and outlook. And you cannot possibly ignore the atmosphere of the day. This is the world in which we live. You'll be perfectly well aware also of the claims made today that we know everything about human genetics. We are aware that every tiny cell in the human body is a small chemical laboratory, each with its own tools and its own code of instructions. We know the four acids that make up the code. We know that one is used for punctuation, and therefore we can read the code, and consequently affect by genetic engineering the features in the body and the individual. It is possible today to correct certain defects and also to introduce others. If one is aware of the awful potentialities, one thinks in dread of the possible future. There are potentialities for good, unquestionably. There are also potentialities for evil. You'll probably be aware that the Russians some while ago produced a two-headed dog. And certain experiments were conducted in Britain on frogs. The monstrosities were destroyed, but they were an indication of what might be possible in the not too distant future. By cloning, we are told quite simply, given the cell of an adult human, it would be practicable to produce an organism the same features and characteristics as the donor of the cell. In other words, there may be carbon copies made of individuals in a coming day. Things that once were regarded as fantasies of the scientific mind are today within the realm of possibility. Now, I say once again, one ought not to ignore what so obviously exists. It does affect our attitude, our outlook, and our thinking day by day. And this kind of thing affects not only the ordinary individual in the street, it affects the church in which we gather. Take another glimpse. Isn't there a revolution going on in the field of youth? And now you'll think I am an old fossil, won't you? Well, I suppose my birth certificate would probably confirm that concept. And pause for a moment and look and realize what is occurring. In my country, in the East End of London, it was said by the National Union of Teachers that every day, teachers in some schools take their lives in their hands. They don't know what the day will bring forth. And the personal attacks upon staff, upon teachers, occur frequently in certain schools. When I was a boy, which of course is a terribly long time ago, it was customary on occasion for a child to say please. And even on occasion, thank you. That didn't occur quite so frequently, but whoever heard of such antiquated ideas today? Fancy imagining that a child might say please. And why fantasize about the possibility of a child saying thank you? Such ideas certainly are quite obsolete. But the revolution goes far deeper than that. The whole attitude of the young folk, don't be too cross with me if you are young, is certainly opposed to every form of order and discipline. May I say, incidentally, it always was. Of course, the parents will say, things are quite different today from when I was young. They are, but only in degree, and not altogether in character. When you were young, of course it wouldn't be true in your own particular case, but in many instances, young people revolted against discipline and against law. They still do, but to a far greater extent today than ever before. Many, of course, will turn to the older faith and say, look what a mess you have made of this world. Why should I consider your views or do what you want? Furthermore, there is such a strain and tension for the young person today that we have no idea, if we are older, of the burden placed upon them. The requirements are far more. The need for knowledge is extremely great, far greater than ever it was in our day. And the young person stands aside, trying to absorb the knowledge that is required and which is being rammed into him, and sees his parents without any idea of what he has to acquire, and standing miles apart, so that the generation gap, which was always great, becomes greater still. And may I say quite bluntly that the volume of knowledge required is so tremendously great today that many young people have just thrown up all hope of acquiring what they should. Some turn to drug addiction, others to sexual immorality or promiscuity, some to hippiedom, some just become dropouts. And we condemn, we criticize, without any conscious realization of the tremendous burden that these young people have to carry. If you look at the conditions of the present day, you realize the reasons, if not the justification, for the revolution that is going on. Take another glimpse. In many parts of this world today, not excepting my own country, there is an awareness of another revolution, a racist revolt. In my country, we scarcely know what to do. The problem grows greater and greater every day. And the colored people are saying quite bluntly, we don't want equality. And if what they say in London, and in the Midlands, and in Yorkshire, in my country, has any significance, it has a far greater significance in the countries of Africa and some other places. Listen to what is being said in Rhodesia. When I was last there, it was a lovely country, apparently complete peace. There were differences between colored people and others, but there was no real friction or anger. No bitterness of spirit. Today, the black people are saying quite bluntly, we don't want integration. We don't want equality. We want power. The whites have had authority for so long, it is now the turn of the blacks. And not merely in Rhodesia, but in country after country, that kind of thing is being said. And may I be quite plain? You will hear whispers of the same kind of thing in your own country also. My mind travels back to some years ago when I was in Detroit and saw what occurred on that occasion. There was only a foretaste of what unquestionably is yet to come. There is no doubt as to the course that is being followed, nor as to the consequences of that course. A revolt, possibly only in thinking, but presently in action, is already going on. Let me turn to another sphere. This might, I suppose, be termed the spiritual realm. You say a revolution there? Well, pause and think. May I use my country as an illustration again? Since the repeal of the Witchcraft Act in Britain, there have been 50,000 witches recognized officially. 50,000. Some of them are young girls of the age of 13, and in one or two cases, apparently younger. 50,000. In many other countries, there are far more than in Britain. I have no idea what the statistics would be in this particular country. Now, certainly, witchcraft is spreading tremendously. Now, I believe one of your universities has a course in witchcraft. There are certainly courses in magic in some of your universities. And all over the world, not merely white magic, but black magic also is being practiced. A revolution, some influence, unquestionably, is at work. On every side, thinking people are saying, what has happened? There's some power, some influence at work. A child picks up a Ouija board. The child knows perfectly well that that is not an innocent game. There's something beyond it, something inexplicable. The answers are given certainly to questions. What is the influence? One might refer, of course, to the increase in spiritism. But there is an awareness today of the power of the unseen world. If you want to write a successful book, all you need to do is to put the word occult in the title. No matter what the contents, it will sell like hot cakes. So tremendous is the influence in the unseen. We have films like The Exorcist, books like Rosemary's Baby, and so on. They are only indications of the tremendous interest that people have in the invisible world. And there is no doubt whatsoever as the activities of those behind the scenes, the spirits whom we cannot see, but whose power we constantly realize, even if we cannot measure. Go to San Francisco. Go to one particular residential area. And there is a house painted entirely black. If you get entry there, you'll be greeted by Anton LaVey, the high priest of Satanism. You may join for a few dollars. I have the forms if you want them. I think it's about $25. But find an entry and realize what is going on. There's the nude body of a woman serving as the altar for the orgiastic scenes that are practiced there. There is license, unchecked, and the authorities do not for one second intervene. Satanism has spread across your country and to other countries as well. If you go to Paris in France, there's a group of Satanists there, as there has been for many years now. At Brighton, about 30 miles from where I live, there is another group. All over the continent, in Holland, in Belgium, in France, in Portugal, in Spain, in Germany, in Italy, there are groups of Satanists. There may be in other countries also. Realize what is happening. This is not some theoretical gathering occupied with some new philosophy. These are folks who come together with the express purpose of paying homage to Lucifer himself. Pick up the satanic Bible and read what it says. And realize this. It has a greater circulation along the west coast of your country than has the Holy Bible. Read the satanic Bible. The Decalogue is turned upside down. What the Holy Bible declares is wrong is pronounced as right. Things that are forbidden are declared to be perfectly permissible. And we are told quite bluntly to practice every desire, or to implement every desire, to practice every lust we choose. If you bother to read through that book, and in some respects it's a very undesirable book, you realize the path along which very many thousands of your countrymen are today traveling. Something is happening in this world today of which the vast majority of people seem to have scarcely any idea. I think one ought to wake up and realize the influences at work. One might develop that subject, but look at another sphere. Look at the theological world. Realize what is happening there. And again, I'm taking illustrations from my own country. I think it would be rather impertinent of me to take illustrations from yours. Now, I'm only doing so where it's obviously essential to do so. At the annual assembly of the Baptist Union, gave an address he'd been asked to deliver, in the course of which he said, of course, God was active in Jesus, but it just will not do to say that Jesus is God. His statement was never rebutted. He has never been contradicted by the Baptist Union. Dr. Michael Taylor is still training young men for the ministry in the Baptist Church. And he'll say, well, that kind of thing cannot happen here. The brethren assemblies, of course, are pure and untainted by the world or these obviously fallacious ideas. We'll go back 12 months and recall what is occurring in Canada still. The doctrine that is percolating into the states, the attack upon the impeccability of our Lord. And don't shut yourself up in your ivory tower and say this kind of thing cannot happen here. The atmosphere of the world, the condition of things around, inescapably affects the attitude, the outlook, the thinking of the individual Christian as well, and inescapably does react upon the church as a whole. May I take one final glimpse? You'll think by this time, it is about time I took a final glimpse. Take another illustration, and possibly I'm using the word in a totally different relationship. Now, suppose the sphere in which there's been the greatest revolution is the scientific and technological. And there, of course, the revolution is of an entirely different character. A revolution unprecedented in history. In his book, Future Shock, Alvin Toffler says quite plainly, it has become a cliche to say that today we are living in a second industrial revolution, or through such a revolution. He goes on to show quite clearly that is a completely inappropriate term. But rather, we have come to the second great divide in human history, comparable in magnitude and effect only to the shift from barbarism to civilization. And what Alvin Toffler said is perfectly justified by fact. Today we're reaching to the heights above and to the depths beneath, and nothing seems impossible to man. In every sphere of science, the developments and the discoveries are almost beyond human comprehension. And they are happening so rapidly, the course is so swift, one can scarcely absorb what is occurring. If you're a businessman or a professional man, you know quite well that the amounts of literature, of papers, of information pouring into your trade is almost beyond your personal absorption. Knowledge today is increasing at such a rate that man's mind seems almost incapable of absorbing what is produced. A boy who graduates in 20 years' time will have to know four times as much as he knows today. If he graduates at the age of 50, then he would have to know 32 times as much, assuming, of course, the same rate of development and increase of knowledge. That's the kind of rate at which knowledge is increasing, and so tremendous that the human mind seems scarcely able to absorb all that is available. Where is the end? Look at the picture and realize the significance. May I use a very simple illustration or two? In 1825, the first steam locomotive ran in my country. It ran at the frightening speed of 13 miles an hour. They had to send a man with a red flag in front to warn people that it was coming. Four centuries ago, we knew 11 chemical elements. Today we know nearly 10 times that number. And some have been artificially produced. At that time, Europe was producing books at the rate roughly of 1,000 a year. Today we produce thousands a day. That's the kind of thing that is occurring. Now I'm merely referring to superficialities. What is being discovered, the developments that are taking place, are almost frightening in their extent and in the rapidity with which they occur. So much so that some people are saying quite bluntly there ought to be some control over research and development. One of my chiefs some years ago called a crowd of young scientists and our establishments together. He said very boldly, "I will give instructions as the lines of research along which we're going to travel. Certain lines of research are going to be eliminated. Public finance is not available. And I will control in detail what is being done." They were courageous words, but completely ineffective. A young scientist starts along a line of research, and presently he faces an issue, and travels along a different line altogether. And who can say him nay? Or who's going to control what he does? That's the difficulty today. It is quite impossible to control the flow, or the way, or the course. There is no one in control. Or you may say that money is the virtual arbiter of what should be done. The money virtually controls the course of events and controls research. Theoretically, that is so. Practically, it is nothing of the kind. And I can vouch for that from my own personal experience. Now face the issue. I've just painted it roughly. But in the realm of science and technology, may I repeat it, there's no one. Ultimately, in control. No one who can say, thus far, and no farther. Roth Laff, who once was a nuclear physicist, but who turned to journalism to make more money, said on one occasion, viewing what is occurring today, we are on a locomotive. It is rushing rapidly downhill. Various tracks open up before us? We do not know along which track the loco will travel. And there is no hand on the levers. There's no hand on the levers, as nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. And what Ralph Lapps says so bluntly is in fact the case today. There is no one can stop it. But we don't know where we're going. That's the tragedy. Various tracks open up before us. We don't know along which we shall travel, and there's no one in control. So that a need patiently arises for someone to take control. Go to country after country, and you'll find the same words being uttered. We need a leader. We need someone to take control. We have a strong-willed Prime Minister in my country who said she would find a solution to the problems of the country. Inflation would be stopped. The rate of inflation brought down. It is higher today than previously. Strikes would be stopped. We still have strikes. Other things will be brought to an end. High wage claims would not be answered. And some solution will be found by management. There's no solution. And the claims are still made. And in every respect, there is need today for someone with authority to say, this cannot go on. It must stop. Go to France. President Giscard has a name for being a strong character. It was only a few weeks ago that one of the Parisian papers was publishing the story of his affairs, discounting his character and really scandalizing people by the revelations. A strong character. In France, you will be told, we need someone to take control. Someone with authority. Someone who can say, this shall be done, and that shall not. But there is no one to take control. I was in Belgium last year, and I hope to be there in a few weeks' time. In Brussels, a very well-known man was saying to me, we have no strong leader in our country. We are bankrupt. And no one knows the solution to our problems. What can we do? We need a mayor. Precisely the same thing is being said in the Netherlands, in Italy, in Portugal, in Spain. And you may go to country after country. On every side, there's the same cry. We need a man. Someone to take control. Let your mind travel back over history. Whenever in the past there has been need for a man of a certain character or caliber, the very circumstances have called forth that man. During the last war, we needed a man as a leader, of a certain character. The very need called forth Sir Winston Churchill. Without any doubt whatsoever, he was a man for the day. When his task was complete, the populace threw him aside. That has occurred repeatedly in history. Whenever there has been need for a man of outstanding character, capable of dealing with the problems of the day, I repeat, the very circumstances have called forth the man. Today, to an extent unparalleled in history, there is need for a man someone to take control. One who can solve the financial problems. One who can deal with the political difficulties. One who's capable of welding nations together. The need is so urgent and so apparent and without a shadow of a doubt that man will be forthcoming in a fairly near future. And curiously enough, the Bible confirms that such a man will appear. One who in all probability will be hailed initially as a financial wizard, and then as a politician beyond the power. One who is capable of holding things together and of providing the solutions to the major problems of the international sphere. Such a man, says the Bible, the one for whom the world is crying out today, is the one whose need is. Such a one, says the Bible, will be forthcoming. When Paul André Spark was Secretary General of NATO, he said, "We don't need any more committees in Europe. We've had enough of committees. What Europe needs is a man." He described the character of man he thought was necessary. Then Spark, who was known in entity, the far-seeing Belgian statesman, says this: "Were such a man to appear, were he God or devil, we'd give our power into the hands of that man." That is precisely what politicians are thinking today. We need a man. The Bible says such a man will be forthcoming. In all probability, he's alive today. In the fairly near future, he'll appear. While he'll be hailed as the savior of the world, the one who's provided the answer to all the deep queries and problems of life. A savior of the world. The Bible paints it rather differently. Far from saving the world, the Bible declares that he will send the world hurtly to his doom. So that, quite frankly, the outlook is as pessimistic as it could possibly be. It seems utterly hopeless. But if that were so, this meeting would be a farce. But centuries ago, one in whom is supreme power said this quite quietly to one of his servants, as though it was already a fait accompli. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." As though it had already been accomplished. As though the king was already in situ. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That other will fail. Miserably fail. But there is coming one in whose hands is held all power, who will have the ability to control and bring nations under his authority. One who has the wisdom to solve the problems of life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Bible paints quite clearly and unmistakably that one who was despised and rejected is returning to this planet. Not now as the despised Nazarene. Not now as the one who is crucified on that tree. But on this occasion, with all the power and might of the eternal God, to become here the King of the Kings as the Lord of the Lords, Jesus Christ, the only answer to human needs. That one is coming. As the very circumstances of the present day are clearly indicative of the need for his coming. If that other comes first, as so clearly he will, then still there is that fact that Christ is coming back, and this world will be acclaimed as the complete sovereign. That every knee of ruler, dictator, governor will bow to him and acclaim his lordship to the glory of God the Father. But prior to that event, and prior to the appearance of that man, another event is to occur. That is why these things are so significant. The majority of the events that are described in the Bible relative to the future are to occur after the happening of another event. Our Lord Jesus Christ is first coming to the earth to summon to meet him there everyone who belongs to him. For says the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That event is practically here. For 19 centuries, men and women have been waiting, praying, watching for the coming of Christ. Read the early fathers and sense the hope and expectation. All down the centuries, people have been waiting. Today, we are almost there. Every event that one would expect to occur after the removal of the church seems today to be casting its shadow before. May I repeat what I said last evening? That has never occurred previously in history. All people turned to other events and thought they might be the fulfillment of prophecy. To only one could they turn at any one moment. But today, in our 20th century, every event which one would expect to occur seems to be casting its shadow before. Not one, but every that has never occurred previously in history. There is only one simple deduction. Not many of those events are imminent, as quite obviously they are, but that the prior event is about to occur. Our Lord's return for the Christian is about to happen. There is no event to be fulfilled before he comes. So that, putting it quite plainly, he might come not merely in our lifetime. He might return this very day. Suppose he did. Suppose in a few minutes' time we heard his voice and the sound of the trumpet. What would be your personal reaction? Oh, of course it would be the end of problems and perplexities. But what would really be your reaction? Are you quite sure that you're ready for Him? Is your life perfectly in harmony with His will? Is there nothing that obscures the vision of Himself? Is your whole life given over to Christ? Or is it primarily occupied with this world? The Apostle John said quite simply, I have set my hope upon one who is pure. Therefore, I will purify myself as He is pure. Every thought, word, and act will be judged in the light of His coming. Is that true in your life? What about that thought pattern? What about those actions? Those habits. What about the things you say? And your general attitude of life? Is that the kind of life? To glorify Christ? Is that a life sanctified to Him? I am not talking piously or sentimentally. I'm facing the issue. If you belong to Christ, it ought to be evident in every detail of your life. If it is not, are you quite confident that you're ready to meet Him? And pray, what about the unconverted people around you? You mix with them constantly. Those with whom you work, with whom you do business, your neighbors, your relations, your friends, to some of those you have never spoken about the claims of Christ. Why do you think you are here? Christ didn't save you. Merely that your guilty skin might be preserved. You were sent back into this world to be a living witness to Christ. That just where you are, you might show His work and His glory. And by your life and your word, might attract others to Him. You cannot escape your responsibility. You cannot evade the obligation laid upon you. This is your task. This is why you're here. And Christ might come back tonight. Are you really ready? Would you be ashamed before Him at His coming? Well, I'm so glad He's coming, aren't you? You don't even talk when I talk to you. I'm so glad He's coming anyhow. You see, I met Him in 1915. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. You know, I can never understand that. I can appreciate it in some cases. But me? I want to see the man who died for me. The one who loved me to such an extent that He could give Himself. That's the one who's coming. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Doesn't that thought thrill your heart? Doesn't that stir your spirit? Christ is coming. He might actually come this very day. Can you say, as John said those centuries ago, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, He may come tonight. Shall we pray? O Lord, we commit ourselves into thy hands. Take us, we pray. And if there be something faulty in our lives, purify our lives, we pray. And O blessed Lord, grant that nothing which is contrary to thy will may be permitted. That if there be something wrong, we may have the strength and courage to put things right. And help us, we pray, that in the few minutes thou hast left to us, we may live in such a manner as will glorify thee. And now dismiss us with thy blessing. Grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace may still be our portion unto the morning break, and we see thee face to face. Amen. And you know, one of these days, you'll probably say amen. Don't you know it's polite to do so?